I have to tell you, this feels like I've got a coat hanger wrapped around my head. It's exactly what it feels like. And it's tied on me, so I don't know if that means my head's bigger than Jeff's or not, but it's tied. I feel like just doing that. Anyway, we'll get through it. I want to introduce our lesson this evening with a passage from the book of 1 Corinthians. And there it was. There we go. This is the rendering from the New American Standard Bible. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Winning the prize is what we want to talk about tonight. Of course, that's a sports analogy, and the Bible, on occasion, does use that analogy. We're not going to be talking about sports tonight. But in that day and age, people competed in athletic games, and as they do today, and that was something that they could understand. That's something that we can understand. Here's a person who is competing in a contest of sorts, and he is competing to win a prize. And the Bible here, and the Apostle Paul, through inspiration, uses that analogy to make us think, what does a person do? What kind of things does he do to win that prize? What kind of sacrifices does he make? What kind of things does he limit himself in terms of trying to win that prize? We want to talk about some things tonight, maybe some things you haven't thought about in terms of this context, but things that might hinder us or might hinder our focus on winning that prize. And I've picked out several things. It's not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination, but we'll go over those here in just a minute. Before I go any further, I want to say how much I appreciate the opportunity, how much I appreciate your presence here tonight. We have visitors. We're certainly glad you're here. I'm particularly happy to have my parents here. It's an honor to have them here. And I know that we have others that are here, and I want to say thank you for coming. And hopefully you can come back and be with us again. Hopefully you'll benefit from the lesson tonight as I have just in preparing it. So, and as I've said, as I've already sort of introduced, we can win the imperishable prize. Of course, the Bible makes the point, the athlete or the boxer, he is competing for a crown that's perishable. And there are a lot of people who put a lot of energy and focus in doing that kind of thing. In and of itself, that's fine. But the kind of race that we are running, the kind of contest that which we are involved, is something that is far more valuable. It is imperishable. And I really originally titled this lesson, We Win. We win if we overcome. And again, we're going to talk about some things that we need to overcome. To win, we must overcome contentment with and the appeal of the world. And I've got several passages here. I didn't have time to animate them such that you wouldn't see all the passages at once, so forgive me for that. But we're told in Romans the 12th chapter, don't be conformed to the world. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My slides kind of got messed up here. I'm going to go back to 1 John, the 2nd chapter. That was the first verse that I have on there. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The Bible has to remind us in many occasions, don't fall into the trap of loving the world. And I think most of us know the kind of things that are associated with that of the world. You know, in the Old Testament, when you say, when we ask, what was the big focus, what were the things that God continually reminded the Israelites not to do? I believe it was idolatry. Don't serve idols. I haven't counted up the list of the reminders in the New Testament, but there is a lot said in the New Testament about loving the world. And I believe God knows that that might be a particular problem for us. That is an appeal there. There is a carnal, a fleshly appeal that the world has to us. Sometimes it has to do with just from a financial standpoint. Sometimes it has to do with a feeling I'm important standpoint, or letting everyone know I've arrived. Sometimes it has the aspect of a moral issue, fleshly desires, lustful desires, things such as that. It can encompass a lot of things. Another thing that it could encompass is that of worldly wisdom. The ancient Greeks, and I've got a quote there from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. If you think of the ancient Greeks, many of them seemingly had an interest in philosophy, in expressing new ideas, expressing what is the wise thing to be said of that age. And many of us know some of the ancient Greek philosophers. Well, when Paul went to the Corinthians, that's something he had to deal with. And the preaching of the cross to many of those people of that day was something that it did not appeal to them. It was foolishness to them. The idea of a deity giving his life, willingly giving his life and on a cross to save others, was something that they stumbled at. Now, the Jews stumbled at it for a different reason. Their idea of the Messiah certainly didn't fit into that category at all. But the ancient Greeks, and as wise as they were in terms of the way the world viewed wisdom at that time, of course we know nowadays a lot of the things they thought really weren't true at all, but in terms of the day and age in which they lived, they were considered to be among the smartest, some of the wisest, some of the greatest in terms of their thinking. Let's read what the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians. Beginning in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. And again, it goes on to say, it's using this idea of foolishness, foolishness in terms of the way the world sees it. Well, what about today? What about the people who are considered to be the intellectual giants of our day? Turn on CNN or Fox News, and you have all these people who are very smart, and they'll be telling you, you know, here's what we need to do to save the planet, or here's what we need to do to save the country, or here's what we need to do this. And they're regarded as smart people, and in many ways, maybe they are. What do many of those people think of the preaching of the cross? Does it have an appeal to them? We need to be careful that we're not caught up into that same kind of thing. Many times people will go off and there's really nothing wrong, and we've heard that said many times, nothing wrong with getting an education. But if we're not careful, think about someone going off to college where many of the professors, and not all of my professors were actually in the colleges that I went to, my recollection is there were a good many professors that actually did believe in God, but a lot of them didn't. And you may find yourself in a situation where you may have your faith challenged. And you may read things that sound very reasonable in terms of a textbook, in terms of the way they are presented. And it may challenge your faith. And you may get to thinking about that. Well, what about this? There is an appeal to the worldly wisdom that we have to be careful about. We have to be careful about it. And anything that we learn, we have to interpret it or look at it or think about it in terms of what we see in revealed Scripture. Can't go the other direction. I'm afraid there's too many in our world today, even among some who we would consider to be conservative New Testament Christians, who are interpreting the Bible in light of science, in light of thinking, modern thinking, when it should be the other way around. James 4 tells us that being a friend of the world is being an enemy of God. Beginning in verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure and that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And a little further down, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you." We cannot be a friend of the world. It seems like each succeeding generation, though, from what I see, that a lot of us are, if we're not careful, getting a little closer in terms of the way that we see Christians dress, the choices they make in entertainment, the things that they do in terms of their priorities. I'm afraid, as a group, many of us have slipped in that regard, and we need to be careful about that and make sure that we're being grounded back on what the Bible says in terms of the way we dress, the way we act, what we do with our time. Let's move on. I want to give you a couple of examples. The church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation was one of the seven churches that was addressed. They, in their minds, were rich and wealthy. They were in need of nothing. And I would say it's probably a very good likelihood in terms of the way they, in terms of their physical things that they had. That probably was true. They probably were rich and wealthy in terms of a physical sense. But what did Christ say with respect to the way they really were spiritually? He said, you're wretched, miserable, you're poor, you're naked. I think one of the versions says you're destitute. That probably came as quite a shock to them. And we need to be careful about that. And I'll talk about that in just a minute in our next point. But when we become physically wealthy, when we get into a situation where we don't have a need for a lot of things in terms of physical needs, we lose our reliance upon God. And I believe that's what had happened to them here. The rich young ruler was an interesting character. He came to Jesus and asked Jesus, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus conversed with him there for just a moment, and then he said, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He began to recite the commandments. And the young man said to him, teacher, I have done all these things since my youth. I've been keeping those. And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, there's one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me. And his reaction was not good, because he was one who owned much property. That man, as far as we know, went into eternity unprepared to meet God, all because he would not give up the very thing that he needed to give up to inherit eternal life. Another example is that of Demas. Demas is not a person we know a lot about. He's only mentioned, I think, three times in all the Scripture. I could be wrong about that, but that's all I found was three. Two of which are in the context of being among Paul's fellow workers, in Colossians 4 and Philemon 24. But the most disappointing time that he's mentioned is in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Paul is nearing the end of his life. He's saying, I'm being poured out as a drink offering elsewhere in that book. Time of my departure is at hand. And yet, in chapter 4, he says, Demas has forsaken me. He went back to Thessalonica because he loved this present world. He loved this present world. What a disappointment that could have been, or probably was, to Paul at that point in his life, when he probably needed someone more than any other time he needed them, to have Demas forsake him like that, because he loved the world. Many of the Jewish rulers believed in Jesus. The Bible tells us that they believed what Jesus, they believed that Jesus really was the Christ. It's obvious that they likely saw the things that Jesus did, or at least heard him speak, and they were probably aware of the passages that dealt with the Messiah. I'm assuming some things there, but I believe that probably was a basis for their belief. They probably didn't believe it just for no reason at all. And yet, it says they believed in Jesus, but because they would not confess him, because they did not want to be rejected from becoming into the synagogue, because the Pharisees would have put them out of the synagogue. And it says they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The appeal and the contentment with the things of this world will keep us from winning the prize if we're not careful. We need to be careful that we don't do that. So what's something else? I'm going to switch gears a little bit. Now, we talked about don't be content with the world, but at the same time, there is an aspect in our lives at which we need to be content. That is, the things that we have are the things in our status in life. Life is not always fair. And what do I mean by that? Why is it a person one person is born, as we sometimes say, with a silver spoon in their mouth. Because of the way of the family that they were born to, they are going to have wealth and privilege that other people don't have. Here is another person, for no other reason other than just the circumstances they're in, they don't have as much. And we might not always be able to figure that out as to why. Look at what Ecclesiastes says. In chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, the wise man here says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Sometimes just odds catch up with us. One person, due to no fault of his own, may be in a situation, maybe he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and his position in life is not as good as others. We are reminded, Paul reminds us in the 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, that we're to be content with the basic necessities of life. Let's look at that passage. It says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with which of these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's a lack of contentment with what we have sometimes causes us just to lose focus. We want more, we want a better position in life, and that will cause us to reorder our priorities in such a way it may be working more than we should, or more than we really need to. Maybe a lot of different things. We're to be content with the basic necessities of life. Having food and clothing with which these we shall be content. Now the Bible is not necessarily telling us not to work hard. The book of Proverbs certainly shows that. And we are to be industrious. The worthy woman in the book of Proverbs, she certainly was industrious. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't let our attitude be such that we are not satisfied or we are not content with what we have. That can cause us to stray and cause us to lose our focus on what is really important. The wise man in the book of Proverbs says, give me neither riches nor poverty. He says, in two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my Lord. He saw a benefit in not being either rich or poor. Simply be content with what we have. First Timothy 2 tells us that we're to pray for our rulers to live a quiet and peaceable life. I'm convinced some people aren't satisfied with a quiet and peaceable life. They want something going on all the time. They want to be busy and involved in parties or involved in some activity all the time. Now, certainly in some respects, having a get-together and doing certain things, and there's a practical limit to that, and I don't think the Bible condemns us getting together and enjoying life. But at the same time, we're ready to strive for a quiet and tranquil or peaceful life. The Apostle Paul, that we've quoted quite a bit, says in the book of Philippians that he had learned to be content in whatever state he was in. And he had experienced a lot. He had experienced all sorts of problems, all sorts of concerns. He had been shipwrecked. I mean, he had been times where, you know, his life, it just didn't seem like he was going to make it. And he had learned, if he was in a situation where he had a lot, he was happy. If he was in a situation where he needed, he was happy because he knew that God would take care of him. Do you remember the apostles arguing among themselves? Their idea of the kingdom of God was a bit different than what the kingdom of God was really going to be. Their idea was that it was going to be a physical kingdom. Christ was going to be the king, and apparently there were going to be positions of authority within that kingdom. And they would argue amongst themselves, well, who's going to be the greatest? And the sons of Zebedee apparently solicited their mother to go to Jesus and say, You know, when you come into your kingdom, how about letting one of my sons be on your right and one of them be on your left? And the others heard that and they did not like that a bit. Because they wanted important positions. They were not content. And Jesus had to remind them that it's, don't be like the Gentiles. And you know how they are. And I would think that the Roman government that ruled that area, there was a lot of pomp and circumstance and a lot of a big show associated with the rules of the rulers that they had and the power that they had. And that would have been impressive. And I don't know if that's what caused them to want to think about like this or not. It seems like it may have, because Jesus used that to remind them, the one who serves is the one who is the greatest. Consider the rich man and Lazarus. I know most of you know that particular either a parable or a real story. I couldn't be dogmatic either way. I'm not sure it was a parable, but I'm not sure it's not. So it does mention the name of a man, or Jesus uses the name of a man to describe one of them. But it's a story about a man who was very rich, fared sumptuously, had plenty of good food to eat, if my memory is correct. And yet there was another man laid up at his gate. Doesn't call him a beggar, I don't believe, but it really puts him in the place of a beggar. Laying there at the gate, desiring to have crumbs that fell from his table, from the rich man's table. He was covered with sores and dogs would lick the sores. Really a terrible situation. But both of them died and the roles were reversed. You ever thought about the idea? I thought about this before. The Bible really doesn't condemn this man for not being out working. Apparently he was a beggar. Or if he wasn't officially a beggar, he sure did demonstrate characteristics of a beggar. Yet he is the one that went to heaven. We don't often think about that, do we, in terms of who's going to go to heaven. But he is the one that went. We need to overcome a lack of contentment with our position in life if we're going to go to heaven. We also need to overcome the failures and disappointments, our failures and our disappointments of life. I want you to think about a character, probably one of the most, maybe outside of Moses, David was probably the most beloved character in all of Jewish history. He was the great king. And most of us are familiar with the achievements that David had. He defeated Goliath. He led him to many victories. He eventually became king and had an heir to live on the throne forever. And of course, that's fulfilled through Jesus. But one night, I believe it says in the spring, when rulers typically go out with their battles, with their armies, David had stayed back, and he went up on his rooftop one night and saw Bathsheba bathing. And he inquired about her, and even though he found out that she was not only married, she was married to one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. He brought her to him, and they committed adultery with one another. And she became pregnant as a result of that. And sent word to him, and that led a sequence of a cover-up. He had to arrange for Uriah's death, which he did. And then after a period of mourning, he brought Bathsheba to him. And she became his wife and had his child. Seems like the problem was covered up and taken care of. But God sent Nathan the prophet. God took notice of it. And sent Nathan the prophet to him and told him, your child is going to die. And I'm going to raise up enmity within your own house. And the consequences, even though this was a very private sin, it seemed, and the cover-up was very private, the consequences were very public and very embarrassing. I want you to think about some of the consequences of David's. He was publicly humiliated, had to leave town, had to leave his palace when his own son raised up a rebellion against him and seized power. He saw the death of that son. Another son had already been killed by the son who took power. The son that was born to he and Bathsheba died. Three sons died either directly or indirectly as a result of his sin. Or it seems that though it was indirectly as a result of his sin. It's possible there was another son that had died because later on, Adonijah tried to seize power, and later in David's life, even though David had promised that Solomon would be, and God had chosen that Solomon would be the next king. That's a lot of failure, and that's a lot of disappointment, that's a lot of heartache to deal with that. Well, did David just give up? And that was quite, I would say that would be quite embarrassing publicly. God even told David, you have caused the enemies of the Lord to talk, I don't remember the exact words, but to speak badly about the kingdom. You've given them an occasion. Yet, is there any doubt in your mind that David was forgiven? The Bible tells us that he was. David is regarded as one of the most beloved characters in the New Testament. We see him looked upon and talked about in the New Testament as a great character. He overcame that. He overcame. Another example is that of Peter. Most of us know the story of Peter. He was an apostle of Jesus, a very impetuous person, one that maybe didn't think out things quite as well before he acted. I think a lot of us can identify with that. But there was an episode in his life that he was, after when Jesus had been seized and taken, and the trial, the initial trial by the Jews had been done that night, Jesus was sitting out by the fire warming himself at apparently a short distance just to see what was going to happen to Jesus, I believe. And he was recognized. You're one of his disciples. You're a Galilean. You were with them. Peter said, I don't know what you're talking about. And as that continued on, he was denying it. He denied it. Finally got to the point where he says, I don't know the man. And he cursed and swore. Cursed and swore, saying, I don't know the man. And even when Jesus turned and looked at him, and he remembered what Jesus had told him, that you're going to deny me, he still didn't acknowledge him. He left and wept bitterly. Now, he did feel remorse. But the question I want to ask, did Jesus give up on him? Does God give up on us when we make mistakes like that? I'm afraid a lot of times what people do, they make a particularly embarrassing public mistake, and there's a lot of consequences associated with it, and they give up. They completely give up because they don't want to deal with the embarrassment or they don't feel like they can continue on. And what I want to get across is that David continued on. Peter continued on. Peter, of course, delivered the first, what we call the first gospel sermon. He served as an elder. He wrote two epistles. He overcame. He overcame. And that's what we have to do. We also have to deal with the tragedies and misfortunes of life. We may not always understand what happens. I want you to think about Job for a minute. Here is a man who is regarded as the greatest man of the East. He had thousands of livestock, thousands of possessions, servants, a large family. He was faithful to God, and in one day it began to unravel. Servant after servant after servant came in telling him some calamity had happened. Your animals have been taken or killed. Your servants are dead. Your children are dead. All in a day. All in a day. Short time after that, his own physical health began to be affected, to a point that he was suffering so badly that when his friends came to see him, they waited a week before they even said anything to him. I believe it was a week. Didn't say anything to him because he was suffering that badly. And through it all, as I understand it, I don't think he understood why this was happening. He didn't know that the devil had been to talk to God about him. He didn't know the devil was bringing this about. He had no clue. And so it is with some of us. Tragedy will come into some of our lives. And it's difficult to understand sometimes. We don't know why a loved one was taken. We don't know why someone develops a disease. We know, in some ways, we know why things are in the world, because sin is in the world, but we don't know why one person is affected versus another. And it may not seem fair. We talked about that a moment ago in Ecclesiastes. Life isn't sometimes just doesn't seem to be fair. But regardless of what calamities and misfortunes come, and sometimes, and I will say, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but there are things that happen that are the direct result of sin, and there are consequences that come about. Achan certainly was responsible for the death of a number of soldiers when he had taken some things that had been under the ban in Jericho. Think about the sin that was brought about as a result of David's actions. But sometimes they may not just, it may just happen. And we may find ourselves in a situation where we have to rely upon others. We may not have any choice. We cannot let those kind of things cause us to stop serving God. We cannot allow that to happen. We must also lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that entangles us. It seems like maybe for some of us, there are certain things that we have a problem with more than others. Maybe it's the tongue. Maybe it's our priorities. Maybe it could be any number of things. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and this idea of a race is presented here again. And I believe this is just following this long list of great faith characters that we find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It says, when we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And a little later on, the Bible tells us that Jesus is sympathetic to the struggles that we have. He was tempted in all points. All points He was tempted. Yet He did it without sin. But He knows what it is like to have come here and lived as a human being, and He knows we have struggles. The Bible tells us, overcome these things. Draw close to Him, and He will draw close to us. It describes this as a race of endurance. This is not a sprint. It is a race that requires endurance and perseverance. We can do it. First Corinthians 10 is a chapter that really talks about take heed against falling. It uses the example of the Israelites and the things that happened to them in the wilderness. Most of us remember a lot of the things, and a lot of them died as a result of their unfaithfulness to God. And he uses that saying, don't let what happened to them happen to you. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will provide a way for us to escape if we'll just take it. My point in all this is that we can overcome these things. We can win the prize. We can win the race. We can do it. It will be difficult. It is a race of endurance. There will be some things we'll have to deal with, but we can do it. The book of Revelation is a book in many ways hard to understand. A lot of figurative language, a lot of symbolic symbolism, and that some I don't believe some people know all the answers. There are certain things that they think might stand for certain things, but the overall message of the book of Revelation is that we win. Victory is ours if we overcome. If we endure, and there are a lot of things that people endured. A lot of things they endured. Turn over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I want to read that to close our lesson. And I mentioned a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 11 deals, we might call it a hall of fame of faith. And the writer here is continuing on in that vein, as he has already talked about a number of great characters of faith. And he continues on when we go to chapter verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And listen to what it says here. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with a sword. They were wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. That's the kind of things that Christians before us, or faithful people before us, have endured. There'll be some things that we'll have to endure. But we can do it. We can do it, and it is worth doing it. It is worth it. It will be worth it. It is an imperishable crown. I mean, we do a lot, and we see a lot of people who spend a lot of time working on winning a crown, winning on winning a championship. Great thing in and of itself. Terrific thing. But that pales far in comparison to winning this, because this will last forever. Is there someone here who is subject to the invitation? I believe there is. I believe there are those here who are subject. And we want to encourage you to, whatever it is that's hindering you, put that aside now. Do something about that now. If you're in a situation where you need to make a correction and it requires, or you believe that it requires some public acknowledgement of something that you have done, it's worth it to do it. It's worth it. It will be worth it to you in the long run. You can have that imperishable crown. Come while we stand and sing.